As you well know the story, it was on October 31st, 1517, that an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg. We call it the 95 Theses. The formal title of his work was A Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. And this Luther did in refutation, in opposition to what Pope Leo X was doing. In his effort to build St. Peter's Basilica, he engaged in and underwrote this sale of what were called indulgences. This was a piece of paper that had the papal seal on it that promised that individuals who would purchase these indulgences would be given forgiveness and would not have to suffer more in purgatory because of their sin. And the chief instrument of this abomination, of course, was Johann Tetzel. Tetzel would go into various communities and he would carry this silk banner that bore what was called the papal coat of arms. In their day, the science of heraldry was something that people knew a great deal about. The image on that silken banner was one that communicated a great deal of information to the people. On this banner, at the very top, there was what was called a triple crown, or the papal tiara, which communicated the threefold authority of the Pope, where he was called or referred to as the father of princes and kings, the ruler of the world, and the vicar of Christ on the earth. Then there was the papal shield, which was in the center of this banner. And it had five red balls with a blue ball on top. And this was the very clear and distinctive mark of the powerful Medici family. And why is that important? Well, the Medici family, they were the family that owned the greatest, the biggest, and wealthiest bank in all of Europe. Then there were, behind the shield, two keys that were juxtaposed in a cross position that depicted the Pope's absolute power to release souls from purgatory by his own authority. And then there was something called the fleur-de-lis, which was simply a yellow lily, decorative as it would typically appear to be, but it actually communicated a great and powerful message too. The fleur-de-lis communicated the idea of an individual who had power and authority in political, dynastic, monarchical, and even religious context, and that was a part of the message that Pope Leo X wanted the people to see. Tetzel would enter into communities and he would preach the message of indulgences, even shaming the people as he did, saying things like, "Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others?" in an effort to appeal to them to purchase indulgences, not for just for themselves, but even for deceased loved ones. And after heaping upon his audience unbearable guilt and false claims of self-atonement, the credulous masses surrendered their money, while Tetzel would quip, and I quote, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." So I ask you this question. What do we learn from church history? Well, we should learn a lot from things like this. Clearly and obviously, no mere mortal has the power and authority to forgive sin. Not even a single sin, not even a single sin of their own, much less the sins of others. And even though Pope Leo's heraldic banner boasted of great earthly powers, and he did have great earthly power, the thing that we have to remember and understand is this, is that no amount of religious power, political power, or economic power can achieve redemption. Men are impotent and incapable of absolving sin. But what we have been seeing in the book of Hebrews is a different kind of heraldic banner. It is the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a banner that reveals real authority and real power. Because as we've been studying the introductory verses in Hebrews chapter 1, we have discovered that the Son is the heir of all things. And what does all things mean? All things means everything. He is the heir of everything. We've also learned that he is the instrument of creation, pointing out the reality of his divine omnipotence. We've learned that he is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of the Father's own nature, sharing the same essence of deity with the Father. And we've learned, and we studied last time, that he is the one who Pharaoh is upholding constantly, that present active participle. He is perpetually upholding all things by the word of his power. And then we come to this statement, which truly reveals this great power of the Redeemer. We come to realize that when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Brethren, it is this statement that is going to be the focus of our study this morning. Because all of these descriptions of the Son of God, and especially this particular one, all of these descriptions of the Son of God point out real power and real authority to forgive sin. And it is this final statement that we find at the end of verse 3 that is really the pinnacle of the Son's great work. And by the way, it is really the focus of this entire book. So I want to make sure that we don't underestimate what we've just read, what we just heard, what we're seeing in this text at the end of verse 3. And very simply, this is what we're going to be studying here this morning. We're going to consider the Son's great work. He, the text says, he made purification of sins. This is his great work. Again, this is the focus of the entire book, summarized in a very simple statement. Then we learn from this statement about the Son's exaltation, and this will be our second point of observation, where it says that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this is really, when you take these two statements together, both of these statements are a summary of Psalm 110, and they are in part, at least the portion I just read, his sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's a partial quote or allusion to Psalm 110 in verse 1. And so at the end of the sermon, at the very conclusion of our time of study, we're going to outline Psalm 110 and consider the basic message of that precious and important psalm. So let's begin at the beginning here. Let's consider together the Son's great work. What is the Son's great work? He made purification of sins. Now, I've already pointed out the fact that in this particular verse, here at the end of the verse, the primary verb that we have before us is this idea of him sitting down, which says he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the main verb. And so the subordinate expression that is given when it says when he made purification of sins is basically giving us the context in which he was exalted at the right hand of God. And I have to say this, and I do this in order to help us to think about reading and studying the Bible. The fact that this expression, when he made purification of sins, this is what we would call a subordinate participial phrase. Now, whether you remember that or not, I do not care. But sometimes we read subordinate expressions as if they're just kind of an irrelevant parenthesis or some sort of a side thought that we don't really need to think that long and hard about. If I were to say to you, for example, I served in the military for 4 years in Okinawa in Virginia and then moved back to California, where I met Sandra, whom I married in 1986. When I say where I met Sandra and married her in 1986, that's a subordinate clause. Trust me, the fact that it's a subordinate clause doesn't mean it's any less important than everything else I said in that sentence. In fact, it's actually the most important part of that sentence, because she's the best thing that happened to me in that whole span of time. And I'm not just saying that because she's in the room. I mean that. Meeting my bride-to-be, was the best part of those years of my life. I say this to you because you're going to come across subordinate expressions, phrases, and clauses, and you need to be careful not to sideline them as if they're an irrelevance or just kind of an interesting little tidbit of information that maybe it's not that important. No, all of Scripture is important, and when we come to this expression, this is especially important. By the way, John 3:16 is a subordinate clause. It's qualifying and modifying the previous two verses, but no one in this room would say that and suggest that John 3:16 is somehow irrelevant or not that important. I say this to say that when we talk about the Son of God making purification of sin, this is everything. This is everything. And what it's helping us to understand is that he was exalted in view of this work. This is the Son of God's great work. This is the focus of this book. And I want us to think about why this is such an important concept and idea. The word here, katharizmon, speaks of the idea of cleansing from ritual contamination or impurity. In basic sense, it speaks of the idea of cleansing or purifying, and obviously we're talking about cleansing and purifying an individual in view of their sin. And so David cries out to God in Psalm 51 and verse 10, and he uses this word in its root form, katharos. He says, create in me a what? A clean heart. What's remarkable there in that cry out to God is that he uses the word bara. We talked about this before. Remember, bara is the verb that speaks of ex nihilo creation. He's saying, I don't have a clean heart. I need, and he had a heart of stone. He needed a new heart from God that only God could create. And this is the great work, the great miraculous work of the Redeemer. And how remarkable it is that the very one who cried out for a clean heart also penned the words that gave us the prophecy in Psalm 110, the Messiah who would come in order to cleanse us of our sin. And David's too. So this term, katharos, is used repeatedly in the Old Testament, as we said, to speak of the idea of ceremonial impurity and uncleanness due to sin. Obviously, in the law, we see time and again that the law exposes our sin and exposes our need for cleansing. But the sacrificial system in the Old Testament could not bring eternal redemption. And this is why our need for the Savior is so clear. One of the reasons why I began this book study, the study in Hebrews, with the end of the book, talking about the benediction in Hebrews chapter 13, is because there in that language we talked about the blood of the eternal covenant. In other words, in the eternal covenant of God, the agreement between the Father and the Son was established that a sacrifice would be provided to supply the purification of sin for the people of God. And we see this even previewed in the garden. Remember, when Adam and his wife sinned, it was the Lord God who made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and it says that he clothed them. And so you have atonement being established by God. Their shameful condition does require a covering, but only God can make it. We see as well, atonement was established through a blood sacrifice. What they required for covering was something more than a fig leaf. They required a garment of skin through the procured which was procured through the shedding of blood. And then that atonement had to be applied not by them, but by God himself. It was the Lord who adorned them with these garments. All of this previews what the Son of God would accomplish when he made purification of sins. He and he alone could accomplish this work. And so Matthew Henry is right when he says that the blood of Christ satisfied divine justice according to an eternal covenant or agreement between the Father and the Son, and this blood is the sanction and seal of an everlasting covenant between God and his people. So brethren, understand this. As soon as we say the words, he made purification of sins, we are now talking about the central mission of Jesus Christ. And so in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, he said of Mary, he said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Only Jesus could do this. Why have we invested so much time and energy talking about this remarkable banner of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one through whom all things were poieo, made. That same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 1 when it says that he, through him all things were made, the ages, that is, remember the eons, the ionis. That same verb is used in a participial form when it says that he made purification. The very one who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence is the one who made purification of sins. Why? He has the power and the authority to do so, as no mere mortal has. But there's a very important principle we have to keep in mind. When we talk about the Son of God making purification of sins, we're not merely talking about the work of redemption as merely a historical concept. In fact, the idea of him making purification, again, it's an aorist participle, which means it's a historic event that goes on and continues to have an impact on our lives. And why is this important? Let me ask you to turn to Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to begin at verse 11, because I think this will help us to encapsulate and think about what we're talking about when we say and confess that he made purification of sins. The Apostle Paul, using this language, Katharos, says this. In verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Notice the emphasis at the beginning of our conduct, our calling to live in a godly sense of walking in righteousness, walking in a godly way in this present age. And then he says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us." Now, this is the first important term that he mentions here. "That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now that word purify is our term, our root term, katharos, which speaks of purification. You have to take both of those words in context and understand they both formulate a very important message. In Christ, we have the finished work of redemption. I have the forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. And the purchase price that was necessary for my freedom has been paid by him. That's the meaning of the word lutrao, and that's the word that we have here in the text where it says that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. The word lutrao speaks of, this idea of making a payment, a ransom payment. It's a payment that is made in order to procure the freedom of another. We were slaves of sin, and there was no sense in which we could be freed from our slavery to sin. Only Christ could make this payment. Peter says this using the same term. He says, you were not redeemed, lutrao, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So praise be to God. If you're a child of God this morning, if you know Christ, you have redemption. And that is indeed a finished work of Christ. But mark this. That work continues. This matter of your being purified of sin is an ongoing work. And so Paul then says, not only is it his work to redeem us from every lawless deed, but it says, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Here he uses the word katharos. Purify. Christ's work continues in the life of a child of God such that he continues to purify us and make us a people who are useful for his service day in and day out. We were talking about deism and the dangerous notion of that bad ideology. The God who created the heavens and the earth didn't just walk away and say, well, good luck, everybody. And just as that is true with respect to the creation of the heavens and the earth, the Redeemer himself doesn't just give us forgiveness and then walk away and just say, I hope everything works out for you. No, the good news is that he is faithful to persevere and purify his people. And so the work continues. John alludes to this very idea, and this is such a crucial concept. And frankly, he was writing to professing Christians who were really all over the map in terms of their understanding of our relationship with Christ and our relationship with sin and whether or not we still battle with sin or not. And so he says this. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us. And there he uses the word katharos in the root. He cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse, again he uses this word, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, the cleansing work continues in the life of a child of God. We are already redeemed. Our position is secure. But our sanctification is an ongoing work. Why is this such an important matter to establish? Because, let me repeat the language, his name is Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. He doesn't save them in their sins and leave them in their sins. He saves them from their sins. You know, it's very easy for pulpits to swing the pendulum of emphasis and enter into error thereby. And so some pulpits will emphasize the idea of the Christian's position, but not talk about the reality of the fact that we need to practice our faith. James says, if a man says he has faith but he has no works, what can we say about his faith? Is it alive or is it dead? What's his answer? His answer is it's dead. He can say he has faith, but he doesn't really have faith. You know, those who emphasize the position of the believer but then nullify the idea of a practice enter into the realm of antinomianism. Can confess Jesus, walk down the aisle, you can get your ticket to heaven and just live however you want to. This is not the gospel. Then you have others who will emphasize the practice of the Christian, de-emphasizing the Christian's position, which is already established by the merit of Christ. And what do you get out of that? Well, you get moralism and legalism. And that's not good either. So what's the solution? The Bible. The Bible presents the reality of our position and our practice. And our practice does not establish our position. No, the merit of Christ establishes our position. But in light of our position in Christ, we are to practice and live for him. When we talk about practice and serving Christ, we're not talking about perfection either, right? I was sharing with somebody the other day that I wanted to be a professional baseball player so bad, and I practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced. I never made it. But one thing you learn about practicing anything is that you make mistakes, you make errors, you get back up again, and then you try again, right? This is the Christian life. Nobody in this room is perfect, but we're called to follow our Savior and to obey him. And when we do sin, as John says, we're to confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is the process of purification. This is the process of sanctification and refinement. This is the manner in which Christ saves his people from their sins. Matthew Henry says it so well, in reference to Titus 2, by the way. He says, those whom Christ saves, he saves from their sins. From the guilt of sin by the merit of his death, from the dominion of sin by the spirit of his grace, in saving them from sin, he saves them from wrath and the curse and all misery here and hereafter. Christ came to save his people not in their sins, but from their sins to purchase for them a liberty not to sin, but a liberty from sins, to redeem them from all iniquity. And he's right. Our position and our practice are repeatedly taught in Scripture that this is the great work of the Messiah. He made purification of sins, and that historic work is a work that continues to have an impact on the lives of his people, such that we are continually being purified by his grace. Secondly, we see in this statement then the Son's exaltation. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so, as a result of his great work, he was exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. In a sense, in this one statement, you have a summary of Psalm 110 in verse 1, where we see the Son seated at the right hand of the Father. And you also see a summary of Psalm 110 in verse 4, which speaks of the Messiah's ministry as our mediator who serves and ministers according to the order of Melchizedek. He's our great high priest. And so, as I've already said, the book of Hebrews is essentially a commentary on the entirety of Psalm 110. Stephen Stanley says, Hebrews is a pastorally focused homily on Psalm 110, cited 19 times in the book of Hebrews, organized between a prologue, Hebrews chapter 1, and a benediction in Hebrews chapter 13. So from beginning to end, this book is about this psalm. And the fact that he is our mediator, who has accomplished a great work in the past and has a work that continues in the present, is crucial to keep in mind. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, we are reminded of the fact that on the cross, Jesus accomplished that great work, again, which no man could accomplish, no pope could accomplish, where it says that we were redeemed not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. It is a finished work, this work that he accomplished on the cross. But as our mediator and intercessor, that work continues. And so in chapter 7, when he talks about the beautiful ministry of our great high priest, who serves according to the order of Melchizedek, he says this: so much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's always there. Brethren, think about this as much as you can. We're called to pray without ceasing. We are called upon in Scripture to come to God at all times, whenever we have a need. Do you ever have the experience where you say to yourself, you know, I need help from somebody, but I don't want to interrupt them? I do this with my bride all the time. Sometimes I don't honor that, and I sometimes interrupt her at an inappropriate time, but we have to do that with one another because we're limited. And so sometimes I'll come and say to somebody, you know, I don't want to interrupt you, but can I get your help with something? We don't have to do that with Christ. We're to pray at all times. We're not interrupting him. This is his work. While we can't comprehend that because of our limitations, this is the reality that we have in light of his perpetual intercession on our behalf. So I mentioned before how this psalm is repeated many times in the New Testament. And before even mentioning some of those occasions, I first want us to consider the occasion in which Christ himself cited this psalm. And he did so, mark this, at a very important time of his ministry, at the end of his ministry. And no other time do we see the Savior citing this text until he comes to the end of his ministry. And it's remarkable, as you'll notice, that as you read the gospel, there are several occasions in which the Savior instructs his disciples not to reveal to others that he was, in fact, the Christ. He does it in Mark 8, Luke 9, again in Matthew 8, and he does it as well in Matthew 16. Remember, when Peter made that great confession, saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus then commended him for this confession, but then said this. The text says this, that he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? Because it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time yet. But then at the end of his ministry, when it was time to reveal his nature and identity, we see that during Passion Week, when Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, to the great fanfare and praise of the people, many of the religious leaders began questioning the Savior, testing him. And after they exhausted themselves of all their questions, there was a pause, a moment of silence. And then Jesus turned the tables and then asked them a question. He said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'?" Psalm 110 and verse 1. And then he raises this question. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And I love this. No one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. He just gave them a great load of theology for them to contemplate. What we glean from this simple Q&A is that not only is this Messiah, the son of David, but he is David's Lord. And this gave his audience a great moment of pause. And by the way, this is reflected in the very language of Revelation chapter 22 in verse 16, where Jesus identified himself as the root and the descendant of David. He's both. And he's the descendant of David as the one who descended from heaven and became flesh and was born as the son of David. Then, just before his crucifixion, before he was sent to Pilate for his final trial and then crucifixion, Christ was brought before the Sanhedrin, and he appeared before Caiaphas, who then demanded that he answer this question. He said, "Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus first responded by saying, "Ego eimi." This is the same expression that he gave in John chapter 8, where he said, "Before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am," using that language of Yahweh, who is the great I am. And then he said this, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power," an allusion again to Psalm 110 and verse 1, "and coming with the clouds of heaven," an allusion to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And Caiaphas understood what was being said. Why now reveal this? Because this identity clearly revealed the true nature and identity of Jesus Christ. And so Caiaphas, hearing these words, tore his robe and said to the council, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." You know, it's beyond words description to hear the Lord Jesus Christ being accused of blasphemy. Those who made that accusation, they themselves were blaspheming. This was the time for Jesus to reveal his identity, and he did it with Psalm 110. And so Peter, in preaching in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, mentions this psalm. And by the way, just for context, Jewish scholars oftentimes would debate who authored Psalm 110, and out of their confusion about who's talking to whom, the Lord said to my Lord, that some had surmised that, well, this is actually written by a narrator who's describing an interaction between God and David. And Peter sets that matter straight very quickly in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he says this, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And how did they respond? When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And prior to this, Peter reminded them of where David is. Where was David? He's still in the tomb. It's kind of a good news, bad news thing. The good news is, or the bad news is, David is still in the tomb. The good news is, the Messiah isn't. He said, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, it's not empty. He's still there. And so Paul, writing to the Corinthians, again, emphasizing this great truth of Psalm 110, reminds us of the fact that Christ has indeed risen from the dead, and that his triumph is the basis upon which he was exalted. He says that now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom of God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet." Again, Psalm 110 and verse 1. And how central is this? Without the resurrection of Christ, without his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, what do we have? We're still dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Paul. That's what he says in the same text. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. That's how central this is. When our Savior cried out on the cross to Tetelestai, his work on the cross was finished. Insofar as he died as our substitute, he appeased divine wrath on our behalf, and he made purification of sin. But there was the other part of this great work that had yet to take place. Through his resurrection and exaltation at the right hand of God the Father, Christ established his victory and triumph over sin and death. All of this was necessary in his great work as our great high priest. And this he did to make purification of sin. So I love this. The Apostle Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. He wants them to think about these truths that we're surveying. And so he says, "I'm praying for you. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet." Again, Psalm 110 and verse 1. "And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so, what a great prayer. Paul says, "I pray that you would contemplate this and know this and understand this so that you would comprehend all that you have in Christ. You have all the riches in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's nothing lacking in your salvation, not a thing. No mere mortal or pope or anyone can come up to you and say, 'Let me sell you forgiveness. Let me proffer to you some religion, some system that I have where your salvation will be a little bit more complete.' No, it's already complete. He and he alone is the one who makes purification of sins." And so when the Apostle Paul enjoins us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, how do we do that? I mean, it's an interesting exhortation. And we would say, well, by Scripture, of course. But know this, Paul gets very specific when he talks about this matter of how we should set our minds on something greater than the cares of this life. And so he says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated where? At the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory." This is how you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I love what Spurgeon says. He says, "Let the worst come to the worst in the life of a child of God. Let the talents go, and yet we still have not lost our true treasure where Christ sits at the right hand of God." And so finally, here's the psalm, and we'll be delving into the waters of this psalm next Lord's Day. It begins, as we've already read, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." And then he concludes with the great triumph of the Savior, where it says in verse 7, "And he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head." Brethren, I would submit to you that the fullness of the doctrine that is presented in this psalm, which is so often repeated in the New Testament, is a message that modern evangelicalism needs desperately. We're so quick to speak of the redemptive work of the Savior, but we fall short too often in talking about his other work. He's not just the Redeemer and Messiah who saves, but he's also the returning King who will judge and will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. And this is why we're going to be coming to, in chapter 2, this incredible question: how shall we escape if we forsake so great a salvation? You either bow the knee to this Messiah, or you will face him as the judge someday. That's it. That's the simplicity and beauty of the psalm. And this is why we ought to pay attention to its message, because the writers of the New Testament quote it again and again and again, and it is the primary focus of this book. And so, brethren, know this: the God whom no man has seen or can see has fully revealed himself in his Son, who's the heir of all, the creator of all. He's the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God has not hidden himself, but he has revealed himself fully. And with this in view, I'd like for us to sing a song that reminds us of the fact that no man has seen or can see God, but in the person of Christ, we have seen the Father's glory and his nature. And we have in him the great work of redemption.